privilege to be with you tonight as part of your congregation. The last couple of months, we've had the chance to talk with a lot of you and just enjoy times with you. And some of you, I've gotten to enjoy years past of time as I've known you from before our time here with you. Every year for the past 17 years, in spring, our family goes on an annual pilgrimage to the Smoky Mountains. And we do that ever wholesome activity known as camping. An activity which is embraced by all who are good in heart. The merits to the spiritual life of which I will not get into deeply because those who maybe need to hear it most might not be here tonight. And it really wouldn't be that fun if they weren't. So, we'll move on with the story. 2 years ago, or maybe it was 3 years ago, we went down and we did one of the activities that we so enjoy, and that is to go hiking. We went for a 2.5 mile hike down to a waterfall. And that particular year, I don't know what it was. My wife, Lisa, was back at the camper, probably doing other wonderful, wholesome things that we do when we camp. And I took our young son, who at the time was about 5 years old, on this hike with a couple other people, and we got down to this area where the waterfall was, and it was a beautiful thing. We took pictures. We've got pictures of us standing in front of the waterfall, you know, gushing behind us, the beauty in nature as God intended us to see it. And it was a neat time, and we were sitting there with our friends, and we were chatting just a little bit, and my little 5 year old and their kids were kind of running over the rocks and such, and my son, I noticed him off the corner kind of go walking off a little bit in another direction towards some logs that were sort of over a part of the stream, just a little bit downstream of the waterfall. And something, you know, a little thing went up in the back of my mind. You know, the daddy alarm does work. Not as sensitive as the mom alarm, but the daddy alarm does work. And it kind of went, you better go follow him. And so I kind of wandered off to follow him to see what he was up to. Didn't let him know that I was behind him. And I watched him and kind of caught up to him about the time he got up onto this log, fairly good-sized log, that was going across a part of the stream that had kind of a bunch of trees that had fallen, so the log was kind of bridging this gap, under which kind of some rushing water about 5 feet under the log. So if you can picture with me the log up here, the water, and then it was about 3 feet deep maybe or so, and then there was rocks under there, and it was moving right along. You know, it's funny. 3 years ago this happened, and I've never really told Lisa this story. Somehow feels safer to speak about it in this environment. No, I have told her. And we started going over the log. He was walking ahead of me, me behind him, without him knowing that I was there. And sure enough, the worst possible scenario, parents sit up at night, bolt upright with sweat on them, thinking about these things. You know what happened. Little five-year-old inner ear balance isn't quite as good as adult balance. And at that moment, I was prayerfully thankful that I was standing behind him. Because he slipped, and he just grabbed onto the log, and just for a split second, there he was, just hanging on. His feet didn't reach the water below. It was far enough below that it didn't reach. And I kneeled down and started giving him life lessons about... No, I didn't do that. It all happened so quick, and he was dangling there. And there was this instant I'll remember forever. Because as soon as he got down to that, he looked up and he saw me. And it was like, yeah, that. Dad. No, it wasn't. It was just this almost like, well, yeah, of course you're there. And I reached down and I grabbed him and I pulled him up. And my just boom, boom, you know, my heart was just thumping away. And I looked at him and I watched him. And he's like walking back over across the log back to where he came. No thought of what had just happened. And it stunned me. I was scared to death. But his look and his reaction afterwards confirmed what had gone on in his heart for some time, that had established in him something where it just was unimaginable to him that I wouldn't have been there. That this world was completely safe for him anywhere he went. Because he had this deep and abiding trust that his father was always there. Now he's 8 years old. He's probably a little bit beyond that stage. But the simple faith of that little child in his father grabs me and makes me go, do I have anything of that when it comes to my father? Does that characterize how I handle things when I'm hanging on the edge of the log? Is that how I look up to God? Is that, when I glance up, is that the look? How can I have that kind of faith? How can I have that kind of deep and abiding and unshakable trust that this world is a very safe place for me because nothing will happen to me that does not first pass through the hands of my Father? He's always there. How do you go about having that? I'm challenged by that. As each time I go through hard times, and probably you are too, tonight you may be going through a particularly dark time. Heard it said, there's probably about 3 stages of life. When you're going through a hardship, when you're coming out of one, or when you're going into another one. You're probably in one of those 3 stages, going through it, coming out of it, or probably going into one. How do we handle those times and live a life that is trusting? For me, I find this very need that I have to live a more trusting life. I find this need to be at the heart of what Scripture has done and can do all that much more in my life. I find Scripture to be more than anything else an anchor in my life for trust. For whatever else it does, and it does wonderful things for me, for how it enlightens my mind on God, for how it deepens me in knowing life and everything that's about reality and my worldview, for all the deep things that go on if it doesn't come back to the bottom line, that it allows me and it enables me to live a life of trusting God. If that doesn't happen, then Scripture's not really getting to me. J.I. Packer calls it his lifeline in one of his most autobiographical articles, where he talks about a season in his life which was very long, where he had to deal with some hardship, some disappointment, some vision given but vision denied, it seemed like. And he said, the one thing that kept me going was Scripture kept reminding me that God knows His business. Scripture kept reminding me through the truths it said and the stories that are there that there's a certain way life goes, and it was a lifeline to me during those years of trying to figure out, God, what in the world are you up to? And so I've found myself more and more deeply returning to Scripture in times of darkness, because I want that upward glance that is trusting. And perhaps you do too. And I've found myself returning more consistently to one passage throughout my life. I find my mind wandering to this one passage more and more as I try to figure out how to handle life's disappointments, life's hardships. And I hope that tonight, as I kind of introduce you into that passage yet again, because a lot of people go to this passage, it sounds like, to find their journey in faith with God? I hope that tonight it's an encouragement to you. I hope that it's a challenge to you. And I hope that tonight we can kind of chart a course that kind of allows us to say, okay, how does this really happen? How do I really grab on to a life of trusting God? How do I cultivate that by the Holy Spirit's help? The passage that I find myself going back more and more often than any other, that I visit during times of darkness and also during times of light so that I don't forget what I knew in the light when I get in the darkness, is Hebrews chapter 11. If you would, turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 11. I apologize if you are a strictly ESV gang. My notes are always in my NIV, and so I'll be reading out of the NIV, and you'll be reading out of the ESV or the Greek. You know, if you want to go ahead and go with that, feel free. Hebrews 11 has been called many things. And through the ages, it's been recognized as kind of the hall of faith. And one of the truths that keeps coming out from people who study Hebrews 11 deeply is that if you want to know how to trust, the best thing to do is to walk with the trusting. And in Hebrews 11 is a list of people, as the writer of Hebrews, inspired by God's Spirit to write these things down for you and me, looks back on what's happened all these years of God's people following Him, and following Him in confusing and dark and quiet times, times when He's silent, and times when, frankly, He's talking too much, it seems like, to us. And the writer of Hebrews wants to tell the people who he's talking to who have wrestled with hardship. They're living as kind of illegitimate cult people in a Roman Empire that recognizes all kinds of religions, including Judaism. Here's these people who follow this crucified Jewish criminal guy, and they're not quite sure what in the world he is all about. Judaism was recognized. We get that. But these people, they follow this Jesus Christ, this guy. The Roman world did not have a category for Christians, and as a result, the Hebrews were very tempted to go back to their Jewish roots. At least that was recognized by the Roman Empire. And so the writer of Hebrews tells them, don't go back. Don't fall away. Don't step back into that. That was the old covenant under which all of those old things happened. But now you are under a better thing than Moses. Better than the angels, any kind of Gnostic ideas and religions that were recognized. Better than that is this Jesus Christ has come and was crucified, buried, and raised for you, that you might enter into the sanctuary and draw near to God, having a clean conscience sprinkled with blood. The writer of Hebrews wants to tell his listeners and you and I that this is the way of God. It was the way with all those who followed Him. It was the way with Jesus Christ Himself, that life has this hardship with it and these confusing things with it when you're living with God, and it requires a trust, a faith about things that are not sure to you, that are not things that you can see and grasp right now. Don't go back. Don't fall away. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. And Hebrews 11 comes through loud and clear when it starts out with these words, for its faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Sure of what we hope for, all the good things that we want, all the lovely things that we can think that maybe there might be reward, that there might be good things for us, that the future is bright and positive. We all hope for that. Faith is being sure of that for which we hope. It's not there yet, but we're so sure it might as well be. And it's the ability to believe in that which we cannot see. Certain of those things that are unseen to us. This becomes the very core of what he's going to tell us throughout Hebrews 11, and he's going to show us through the lives of those old saints. It's It's about the fact that what you can't see, that God Himself, who created all of this, that you can't see Him, that you're sure of Him and His existence. And even beyond that, that you're sure that He's good, that all that you hope for is coming to you, that God is and that God is good all the time, is at the heart of this quest. And he goes on into talking about this is what the ancients were commended for in verse 2. And then he lists out, by faith we understand the universe was created. Formed at God's command so that what's seen was made out of what is was not made out of what is visible. And then he goes through Abel. Then he goes through Enoch. And he talks about them and their life with God. And toward the end of Enoch, he adds in, and without faith, in verse 6, it's impossible to please God. Without this trust, because anyone who comes to Him must believe, number one, He exists, that He is, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him, that good things are coming, that He's there, and He's not against you. He is for you. That becomes the heartbeat of faith, as he then continues on, by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham. And he talks about Abraham, and he goes through all of this. And nestled among these stories, and you can read them now or you can read them later as you're kind of listening, you find that he's trying to give us some things, because all of a sudden in verse 13 he stops telling us those famous stories that we know about, and he pauses to give a little commentary. And in this commentary is the first of three things I want to share with you about what living a life that's trusting means. And this first one here in verses 13 through 16 is that we have to gain skill in following God in spite of unfulfilled promises. We have to gain skill in following God in spite of unfulfilled promises. Read with me in 13 through 16. All these people, the people he just talked about, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. They're just a passing through. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own, one that is not seen by them right now. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. It's out there still. They died not receiving the promises. And if anything of a life with God that has any hint of trust in it is your goal, you've got to be able to gain a skill in living with unfulfilled promises. It isn't, after all, trust unless you can't see and don't understand. It's still out there. The life with God is all about promises that will remain unfulfilled to you and me today. Promises of good things. All the things that you and I have dreamed of, the things that we wish were made right, that righteousness would reign, that truth and love and peace would win out. All those good things largely remain as unfulfilled promises. Do you have the skill to be able to live with unfulfilled promises? It's not a popular thing to live sitting on a promise forever. Someone tells you the check is in the mail, you're expecting it soon, blah, 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 and soon enough you start, yeah, no, the check is not in the mail. And after a while, the people of God who continue to hear, the check is in the mail, and yet we don't see that. We see these promises, we hear them being talked about, and all the goodness that God's really winning, but it just doesn't seem like it. Skill in living with unfulfilled promises has to be part of your skill set. Can you follow a God who leaves you with unfulfilled promises right now? That's one of the first things he wants to tell us. It's one of the first things he wants to say. If you want to live with any kind of faith like these people did, you've got to grab onto the fact. Don't get all cheery-eyed about what life with God is like. It's not like backmasking a country music song. You know, you've heard the old joke, you backmask a country music song, your girlfriend comes back, your dog comes to life, and the truck starts. You know, because the other way it went all bad, and this way it's all good. Those things aren't what Christianity is about. It never has been. Be recognized, be realistic, that it's about living with unfulfilled promises. Oh, promises. More and better than we can imagine. But unfulfilled right now. They just aren't going to be part of it. One author has explained it like they're these twin infants, well, actually preborns, who are living inside a uterus. And one has heard of what the outside world is like, and he's telling the other one. He's telling the other one about dogs and cats and tiger lilies and clouds. And the other twin says, no, it's not true. No, 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 it really is. No, it's not true. And very much the Christian life is like us kind of playing those roles. We're telling each other, really, the promises are coming. And we sing about them. And a couple of us, no, it's just, no, that can't be. The first thing the writer of Hebrews wants to let his readers and you and I know is that life with God is about living with unfulfilled promises. Begin to gain skill in how to live with that. And then he continues on. In the next couple of verses, he picks up again with Abraham, and he picks up with Isaac, and he talks about Jacob, and he talks about Joseph and Moses. Begins talking about the people themselves as they pass through the Red Sea. The walls of Jericho fell, for people had marched around them by 7 days. And he includes, you know, the prostitute Rahab, who welcomed the spies. All these great stories that everyone would have known, and you and I know fairly well the stories of these people and the things that they went through. It was by faith that they went through them. And then he pauses again and makes a commentary. And he says, in verse 32, and what more shall I say? We don't have time to tell about Gideon, about Barak, about Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And you think of those guys, and he says in verse 33, who through faith did things like conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. Ooh, some promises came. Who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, and whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. You're thinking, wow, I like that. It's great. We're seeing answers to prayer. Good things are happening, big things. And it's just great. The kingdom is just moving forward. It's going all over the place. We were in the middle of verse 35. And that's where things go a little different direction. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Does anybody have a problem with that? I like the first set of examples, frankly. You know, who doesn't? The stories aren't cut and paste, are they? The stories aren't the same. Some saw people come back to life, and others died horrible deaths. The second skill he wants us to know needs to be part of our skill set. is that not only we're supposed to be able to live with unfulfilled promises, but we need to be able to follow in spite of unfair circumstances. We need to be able to continue to follow in spite of unfair circumstances. Things just aren't fair. Some enjoy great ministry success. Others struggle because they don't see the faith in their kids that they would like to see. One of the critical stories that has also been of encouragement to me is the story of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 8. We read of these things. You can turn there with me if you want, or you can listen in, especially if it's too confusing to hear the NIV when you're looking at ESVs. But Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23, Jesus has just performed some pretty big miracles. Some really huge things have happened. He sees the centurion have his miracle, granted as his servant gets healed. He raises a widow's son. And in verse 18 of chapter 7 of Luke, it says, John's disciples told him about all these things. They came to John. He was in prison at the time. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" John here is rotting in prison, shall we say. He's undergoing a lot of persecution for doing what God had called him to do. And he ended up in prison through a series of events. You may or may not know the story. We won't go into it. And as he hears about all these great things that Jesus is doing, he asks and he poses just a very simple and honest question. "Are you the one who God sent to us? Are you the Messiah like I said you were way back?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Boom, all of a sudden, more miracles, more good things, more phenomenal ministry happens right in front of John's disciples who had just asked him this poignant question. So Jesus replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." And then there's this little add-on. Maybe you remember it. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," Jesus says. Wait a minute. Isn't Jesus supposed to make us trust God more? "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Go tell that to John, who's sitting in prison wondering about the fairness of his circumstances. Go tell to John, in essence, this: God is doing wonderful, miraculous things that he has prophesied about for centuries. I'm the one who has come. Look at the signs of my coming. Watch how God is working through me. God is alive and well. He is doing his thing. Aslan is on the move, just not where you are. You're in prison. Blessed are you if you don't fall away, even though you are in the middle of these very unfair circumstances where great things are happening here and nothing of what you hope for is happening where. The ability to follow in spite of unfair circumstances. If God showed up all the time, then our faith would be able to trust him instantly and with passion, but it would weaken our ability to trust him deeply. Mark Buchanan writes, "Faith or trust would more and more twine its roots just beneath the surface, splaying wide but not striking deep, gathering its nourishment from fickle circumstances." And Jesus calls miracles signs. The writer of Hebrews calls them shadows. Miracles are meant to point to something bigger, more real, more alive than themselves. But when trust comes to depend on miracle, it ends up mistaking the sign for the destination. It mistakes the shadow for the substance, the nourishment for the soil itself. C.S. Lewis, in one of his longer quotes that I've ever tried to quote, but I will with you because I think I know you well enough to know you can hear this, says some words in his letter to Screwtape, that devilish little book where one head devil is talking to an under devil who is supposed to be trying to corrupt this one guy who's become a Christian. And in the letters from this head devil, one of the spots this guy talks about when he talks about God, who is the enemy, because he's a devil, he says these things. He, God, does not want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little... want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. And that's where the troughs come in. You must have wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which are the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish. He's decided only to woo. He's prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning, and he will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting because we design them only for the table. And the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he's pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, wormwood, he says. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but intending to do the enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Our cause has never been in any more danger than when that happens. When a creature looks around in a universe where, among other things, God appears to have vanished from their experience when he's probably active and well, alive and visible in someone else's. And the writer of Hebrews wants to let us know, you've got to be able to deal with unfair circumstances, because following God requires dealing with unfair circumstances. even some of the deepest of circumstances when it comes to ministry and what God's doing. And then he continues on in his last little commentary in verse 39. All of these men, women, were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Not only do we have to have the skill to live with unfulfilled promises and unfair circumstances, but clearly we have to know how to live with unclear plot lines. The third thing he wants to tell us. You got to follow despite unclear plot lines. You've got to know how to do that. The plot line of everyone in this book that he's just, this chapter rather, he's just told us, they're all different. They all took all kinds of different turns. And one of the good things about stories and why we enjoy stories is we don't know how they're going to end. We love our stories interesting. When we're all watching something around the TV, it's better that we don't know the story already. It's the first time we're hearing it. We don't know what's going to happen. How are they going to get out of this? We assume they're going to. How's it going to work? Who's going to come through for them? Oh, no, the angst. You know, we enjoy that, except when it's our story. We don't much care for the unknown in our story. We like the plot to be fairly predictable. I know I do. And as we look back on all of these people, we see people who had no idea where their story was going. You and I, we read about them. We know how their stories ended. We know that their faith was rewarded and will be rewarded later. But while they're living through it, they had no clue. How is it going to end up? Will my story be like David's, or will it be like Moses? Will I be like one of the ones who see people come to life, or will I be sawed in two? The plot lines just aren't clear for our stories. We don't know. There's just too many things in there that are unpredictable. I love going to museums. Museums are such powerful places for me, not just for knowledge, but just to get into people's stories, what it was like to live back in World War II, let's say. Recently, we were there at a museum, the Air Force Museum in Dayton. It's a great place to go. My family doesn't let me go there often because I tend to live there, you know, and they're through already, and I've gone through one wing of the six, you know. It's not pretty. Because I love just imagining what it was like to have lived through there. They didn't know. They didn't know we were going to beat the Nazis. We thought and hoped and prayed and at times doubted. No, we're not going to win. And each of the individual lives, they didn't know if they were going to come home. And as I watched, a guy came by in uniform, in Air Force uniform, and he was with his son. He was pointing out certain things. And I'm like, yeah, here we are at the Air Force Museum. And he's pointing, these are some of my heroes. These are why I'm here. And he's pointing out things to his son. And it was a moving moment for me just to watch this guy point out to his son these heroes that lived. They didn't know how their stories were going to go. And that's how these people were who we just saw. Their plot lines were completely unclear to them. God promised things and then waited 25 years for Abraham and Sarah to have a kid. It's like, wow, promise us now and then David gets crowned king while there's still a reigning king. And so for 13 years, he's a cave dweller because of all of that. You know, why not just wait until later to, you know, anoint me? They had no idea what was going to go on in their stories, and neither do you or I. We are people of an interesting, interesting story. And as we go through those seasons where it just gets way too interesting, we need to remember these people who are commended by God, though we know how their stories went, they didn't know how they were going to go while they were in the middle of them. And in fact, he ends with this thought that, you know, without us, their stories wouldn't have had completion. Part of the point of their story was we wouldn't have the Messiah, they wouldn't have us, this whole thing wouldn't have happened. The redemption that God has planned would not have taken place without these guys playing their part. They didn't know they were part of a huge story. They didn't even know their own storylines, much less the big story. They couldn't grasp how it was all going to work out, and he has to tell them, as he has to tell you and I, you got to live with the fact that your story is not going to be known to you. It's going to be an unclear plot line. Do you have the skills to know how to live like that? How do you do it? You simply act like the unfulfilled promises are true, because that's what these people did. You simply act like the unfair circumstances will get taken care of. You simply act and live and move like the unclear plot lines are not at all clear to the one who knows all. Charles Spurgeon, in his writings and speaking on this passage, told the story of visiting the palace in Versailles, France. And there's a great museum. I guess it's two-tiered. And on the top is people who are in poses. You know, famous people, like the Louis and the Napoleons, you know, right? You got the all that, you know, and the poofy hair and the wigs and the powder and stuff, and they're like, and he spoke of visiting, and he noticed that while he was there, he was watching people, and the people seemed kind of disconnected, who were looking at all these portraits. It was just kind of a, you know, walking by, oh, there's Louis the whatever, and there's Charles the what you call it. And then they went down below. The lower galleries were of action scenes of battles, were of scenes of great conquests, heroes kind of on horseback, right? Throwing, you know, large things at one another. And he noticed immediately the difference between the upper and the lower galleries. The people down at the lower galleries were drawn in. There was a story going on. There was action going on. These people were straining. They were striving with all they had. You could see it in the pictures, and it was depicted not that these people were standing in poses, but they were doing everything they could to further a cause of some sort. And he says that's very much what you see when you look into Hebrews 11. You don't see people standing in a still pose. You see people straining and struggling and wrestling and fighting and acting like these things are true. That's the main skill, is being able to act like unfulfilled promises really are coming true. Being able to act like unfair circumstances will be made right. Being able to act like the storyline that is unknown to you and I is known by someone who all we do is look up and he's there. Do you have the ability to be able to act that way? That's the main skill. It isn't about sitting around. Trust is incompatible with inactivity. It isn't about pondering and wondering. It's about getting on with life, getting on with what God has placed right before you. It's about doing the next thing, in Elizabeth Elliot's terms. Act like these things are true. And a little bit of trust grows in you. And a little bit of trust turns into a lot more trust as you continue to do that. God, I ask that in your great mercy on our behalf, that the big question marks that are roaming around probably in each one of our lives right now, in our minds that are wondering, what are you up to, God? What are you doing with me? What do you want me to do, and what have you done with me? Father, I pray that in your great mercy and love, you would grow within us the seeds of trust, that you would give us the ability to follow, as confused as we may be, and stand against the idea that a confident, cynical, all-knowing worldly wisdom is the way to live life. Father, give us the upward glance of a young child, that we may have that kind of trust, knowing that you are there, knowing that you are doing all that you've intended to do. May we act this week. May we put one foot in front of the other this week with whatever it is you have placed before us, as though all these things are going to become true, be made right, and the storyline will end up being that which brings you great glory. Father, we ask this in the powerful name of the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.